Blog Talk Radio.
Hey, everybody, it's your girl, Cy Brown. Thank you so much for joining us today. You know what today is. Today is Thursday, and always on Thursday, we have, you know, Dewan joining us. It's all good, right, everybody? Thanks so much for logging in, listening, all that good stuff. Dee is going to be joining us in a second, and we are going to get this show started. Thanks to everybody who listened. Yesterday, I did a rebroadcast of a conversation that I had with Jose Villegas, where it was called Master Your Mind, and that was a really, really, really good show. So big shout-out to everybody that listened yesterday. I saw Curvy Queen dialing in to listen. But today we're talking about an article where Pastor Robert Schuller is addressing, well, I'm going to wait till Dewan joins us. I'm going to bring him in a second before I really get to it. Let me bring him into the conversation because I don't want to get ahead of myself. But we're jumping right into today's show because I can't extend it today, so I have to use every second and every moment that we have. So we're going to get right into it. Dewan, are you with us? Oh, why does this always happen to me every time I try to bring in a guest? Hold on, Dee. Every time I hit unmute, it always acts funky. Okay, let me try this again. Let's rewind 10 seconds ago. Hey, Dee, are you with us?
Hello.
Okay, good. It's good to have you. We have the full show. I'm not talking about the weather. I'm not talking about stupid stuff my children have done, but why I still love them. Let's get right into today's topic about this Robert Schuller article. I saw it online. And it came from the Associated Press, and basically the title of the article is Televangelism, Empire, and Chaos Over Family Split. And this article came out on Monday, which was February 2nd. This is a powerful story. And when I saw it, you know, I never know, you all who listen and who listen every single week know that, you know, Dee and I plan the show and, you know, kind of see where the Spirit of the Lord is taking us. But when I saw this, I'm like, Dee, check this out. And unbeknownst to me that it would become the title of today's show. So what's your take on it?
Well, I guess for the people who hadn't read it.
Oh, yeah, duh. Sorry about
go,
that.
Go over it. Go over the article and then just jump off into it.
Look, I'm assuming everybody is taking a glimpse into our conversation. Sorry about that. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will post the link up in the chat room. But I will read a few sections of it, intermittent pieces of it. And it's coming from an Associated Press article, and the title is Televangelism, Empire, and Chaos Over Family Split in Garden Grove, California. Once one of the nation's most popular televangelists, the Reverend Robert H. Schuller is watching his life's work crumble. His son and recent successor, the Reverend Robert A. Schuller, has abruptly resigned as senior pastor of the Crystal Cathedral. The shimmering glass-walled megachurch is home to the Hour of Power broadcast, an evangelism staple that's been on the air for more than three decades. The church is in final turmoil. It plans to sell more than $65 million worth of its Orange County property to pay off debt. It's a problem common to personality-driven ministries. Most have collapsed or been greatly diminished after the founders left the pulpit or died. Viewers are much less likely to give when it's not their preacher they're giving to, she said. And this is said by Nancy Ammerman, a sociologist of religion at Boston University. There's something about televised programs where people develop a certain loyalty. Today's increasingly fragmented media landscape is also to blame, said Quentin Schultz, a Calvin College professor who specializes in Christian media. Church-based televangelism led by powerful personalities filled TV in the 80s, but now only a handful of shows remain, he said. Among the struggling ministries are those of Oral Roberts and the late D. James Kennedy of the Coral Ridge Hour TV show. And I'm going to skip down a little bit further, everybody. The elder Schuller, who called his weekly show America's Television Church, founded his ministry in a drive-in theater after moving to Southern California in 1955. He studied marketing strategies to attract worshipers and preached a feel-good Christianity, describing himself as a possibility thinker and spinning his upbeat style into a 10,000-member church and broadcast watched by millions worldwide.
The Schulers consider the church a family business, and the Younger Schulers' 2006 appointment was sanctioned by the Crystal Cathedral's parent denomination, the Reformed Church in America. But the church announced on November 29th that Schuler Jr. had resigned as senior pastor just a month after he was removed from the church's syndicated broadcast. In a news release, Schuler Sr. said, "Robert and I have been struggling as we each have different ideas as the direction and the vision for this ministry." Skipping down a little bit more, on the church website, concerned TV members and TV fans have posted hundreds of comments protesting the upheaval, with some indicating they've stopped giving or will leave altogether. Several angry viewers have launched petitions to get the Younger Schuler back. Melody Mook, a 58-year-old medical transcriptionist from El Paso, Texas, said she stopped her $25 monthly donation and is looking elsewhere for her spiritual needs. She said she dislikes guest pastors, and I quote, "I feel hurt and confused, and I'm not sure that I want to sit and watch when I know there's problems beneath the surface," she said. "You feel like you're in somebody else's church every Sunday." Others said they felt betrayed that the Schulers couldn't put God before their family spat. "They have not been forthcoming at all," says John DeWart, an insurance agent from New Jersey who's watched for 30 years. "Why can't a father and son work together for the glory of God? That's my big question." So, in a nutshell, that is the subject of today's show, the personality-driven church. So from there, Dee, can you pick up the conversation?
Yeah. I mean, I guess the critical thing when we look at a lot of these mega churches, they're personality-driven. People are brought to the churches because of the name that's on the marquee, or, and not necessarily Christ, but the name that's on the marquee, or the brand of the, I guess, what do you want to call the name of the church. And it's really changed the paradigm. I mean, a long time ago, people used to go to a building or used to go to a particular denomination, and the denomination was, you know, what drew people in, whether it was Catholic, Baptist, Lutheran, AME, we went for that type of experience. But then, you know, the paradigm shifted away from denominational brands to more centralized person figures. It was about the individual. So now you have the situation with, you know, Robert Schuller, and then you have Ted Haggerty, and then you had the situation with Juanita Bynum and her husband and all these different things. So when a situation jumps off, whether good or bad, it all revolves around the person. But we got to go back to see, what does the Bible say about that? Should we build ministries up based on people? And if you turn to Matthew 20, 25 through 28.
I should have had my Bible out. Hold on 1 second. I'm sorry. Naughty me. I should have known, and I should have had it out. I'm sorry, I just picked it up. Where are we going, D? Matthew what?
Chapter 20, verse 25 through 28.
Matthew chapter 20. Sorry about that. Okay, Matthew 20. Let me put this in the chat room. Hold on 1 second, D. Okay, I'm sorry about that. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 25.
25 through 28, if you can read it for the folks.
25 through 28. Okay. Matthew 20, verse 25 to 28. Okay. And the word of God reads as follows. "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you, you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.' May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word."
So when you look at verse 25, that right there, it pretty much goes against the current paradigm that we see in our local churches or our mega churches. Christ clearly told them, because in this whole chapter, the disciples were going back and forth, you know, trying to see who was going to be great and who was going to, you know, do this and who was going to do that. And then James and John's mother came to Jesus and was like, well, I want one of my sons to sit on your left hand and my other son to sit on your right hand in the kingdom. And that's when Jesus was like, hold up. This, you know, my kingdom, the way I do my thing is not like corporate America. We don't do it like that. We don't do it like the Romans. He said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles, meaning the governments, the business systems, they exercise dominion over them, meaning they exercise dominion over the people that, you know, that follow them or people that they employ. And then he says that they are great, those that are great exercise authority upon them. But he says, should not be so among you, meaning the disciples, meaning his converts, his followers, his believers. He says, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Minister means to be a servant, no different than when you go to a restaurant and you have your server come. He said, you know, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to people. And see, that's those four verses totally contradict modern church. First of all, we have set up a system that's personality driven to where you gotta be subservient to whatever that individual interpretation of the Bible. It's all about that person in the pulpit. That's you know, that's the mantra. That's the icon. And you know, if you want to move up, just like you want to move up in corporate America, you got to kiss butt, you got to be a team player, you got to do whatever, you know, the CEO says. This is no different than what you find in these large or even small systems that are revolved around a charismatic leader. You got to do whatever they say, whether it contradicts the Bible or not. And if you don't, you know, you get sat down, you get ostracized, you get demonized, you get marginalized. And Christ said, that's not the system I want. I want a system where people who think they're great or want to be great, you're supposed to serve other people. But, you know, as we talked about, you know, maybe a month ago on the show, it doesn't really work like that. The people that think they're great, they have servers and servants and armor bearers, and they don't move a finger. They don't get up and even pick up their own Bible. They got somebody that can do that for them.
And
if they think about being thirsty, they got somebody that's going to bring them some water. And if a little bead of sweat comes on their head, you got five people rushing to, you know, wipe it off. So it's an entirely different paradigm of service or worship than what Christ depicted in the Bible. And it's all based on a corporate model. As you read the article, a lot of these modern guys have, you know, business acumen, business background. They studied marketing. They've studied a lot of the marketing gurus, and they understand how, you know, the marketplace works, and they've applied those systems to a church system, and it doesn't mix. It doesn't go together.
Right.
I mean, Christ was clear that you really can't do that. Another thing you got to understand, there was a book written by James C. Collins called Built to Last, and it basically talks about the myths of the great charismatic leader, and they basically studied a lot of your top executives of Fortune 500 companies to see whether or not those companies that had great charismatic leaders, did they experience greater degrees of success versus companies that weren't based around a leader. And, they talked about people like Sam Walton from Walmart, William Proctor from Procter & Gamble, John Nordstrom, a lot of your top, you know, founders of these great visionary companies. And basically what they concluded is that, you know, these top executives were able to, you know, display high levels of persistence. They overcame significant obstacles. They were able to attract dedicated people to their organization. They were able to influence people, achieve goals, and guide in their companies through the, you know, different ebbs and flows, ups and downs of their history. But they said, you know, this was no different than any other companies, their counterparts or their competitors that may not have had, you know, the big name visionary leader, they still did the same thing also. So there really wasn't any evidence that was concluded in their studies that having these type of leaders guarantee any greater success or not. You still have to have, you know, people, you know, who can execute and people who know how to do it, and you have to understand the markets. So when you look to this whole situation with Robert Shuler, and now it's all in disarray, you know, the church seems like it's going to be over because a lot of people are tied to their leader.
Right.
You know, in business school, I remember studying, you know, they said, you know, when you look at your top companies, they say they never make it to the fourth generation. It's very rare you have a company that's started by a visionary founder, charismatic leader, and it makes it to the fourth generation. You look at Anheuser-Busch, that's one of the rare exceptions. They've been able to go from generation to generation to generation. But in most cases, it never does because the markets change, consumers' demand change, trends change, and everything is based so much on that one person that started it. It never really translates to the next person. If you take that and you apply that to the Bible, Solomon was the visionary, charismatic leader in Israel. And he was so, you know, had such an influence and so into himself and, you know, doing whatever he wanted to do. By the time he got ready to transfer over his kingdom to his sons, he realized he didn't have anybody that could really carry the mantle. And when he died, you know, the kingdom fell into disarray. I believe it split up into like four different parts. And you'll see this throughout history. This always happens. And I guess the scary thing is when you look at any of the – I'm not going to name any names. You look at any of the major figures of the major churches that you see all the time, they don't have anybody that can replace them. It's all about that person. So when that person is retired or they pass on or the scandal jumps off or whatever, then what? Because there's nobody that can – there's nobody – you know, the biggest thing in business right now is they're teaching people to have proper succession plans. Because,
right.
You know, a lot of, you know, you look at Steve Jobs stepping down for Apple, a lot of people are afraid about that because they don't know who can carry the vision now that Steve Jobs is not there. So, you know, one thing people really are paying a lot of attention to is succession plans. But see, the Bible was never set up as far as the church was not supposed to be set up like that. We've discussed on this show in previous episodes that it was never set up about one person. If you look at the, you know, the apostles, when Paul, Peter, James, and John were going around establishing congregations in the different geographical locations across the globe, they weren't setting up the first church of Paul or the first church of Peter or the congregation of John. They didn't do that. They went into an area. They trained and raised up capable leaders and had elders, councils, and they had, you know, maybe someone that was more qualified to be an overseer or a bishop. And basically that bishop overseer's job was to make sure that the people interpreted the scriptures right, that things were done correctly according to the foundation of which Christ founded the congregation or the church on. That was the job. Because if God or Christ wanted them to do what we're doing today, they would have, you know, they would have started out immediately. Luke would have went his way and starting and branding churches of Luke, and then James would have did his own church thing, and then, you know, Paul would have came in and started doing his own congregations. But none of them did that. There's no precedence for what we have today. What we have today is not biblically supported, but it's more of a corporate model that's been adopted, you know, by people, you know, wise people, mm-hmm. as far as for the world standards, to be able to, you know, take advantage of the situation. And now studies are showing that your mainline churches, your Protestant denominations, are dying out because more people are beginning to be attracted to, you know, the non-denominational megachurches, mainly because of location. They did a study on megachurches, most of them are in the suburb areas, and we all know in most of your metropolitan areas, the suburbs have been where all the growth is and where the influence and the income is. So, the mega churches have taken advantage of that growth trend. Like you said, up in New York, you don't see too many megachurches up there, if
yeah,
any.
We don't have
they,
too many up here. We have very few. In Jersey, there are a, actually, in Jersey, I can only think of, well, wait, first of all, a megachurch is classified as 2,500 more members per week attending. And I think they're going to have to reclassify that because then there's the uber megachurches when you get into the Dollars, the Longs, the Jakes. But in Jersey, there are a few. I know my church, I don't know if it's considered mega, cause, but we were probably at 1,000 or close to it. But in New York City, there's only, like, Christian Cultural Center in Brooklyn, CCC, and then there's, I mean, and then Allen AME out in Queens, and then World Changers just opened in Manhattan, but they don't even have a church, like a physical building. So to add on to your point, no. Up here in this area where real estate is very costly, there's not too many.
Yeah, and see, one of the pitfalls of this, I mean, Ministry Today magazine did a, you know, study on church growth and the different styles of church and ministry paradigms. And one thing they said about the personality-driven or pastor-driven church, you know, one of the weaknesses of it, the strong leaders often would surround themselves with a weaker staff or laity, and the sheep often would follow only one shepherd. And, you know, rarely were the laity or the people ever released into ministry because it was all about, you know, supporting that one person and that one person's vision. Now, what that does, that totally contradicts, you know, what we're supposed to do as Christians. The last thing Christ said before he went to heaven on in Matthew 28:19, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost."
Mm-hmm.
Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. And then Mark chapter 16, 15.
Hold on. Mark chapter 15.
16, verse 15.
Mark 15. I'm sorry, 15 or 16?
Chapter 16.
Okay.
Verse 15.
Okay, you know you have to take me through baby steps because I'm putting this in the chat room and reading at the same time. So hold on, let me just put this in the chat room. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Okay, cool. I just put it in the chat room. Want me to read it? Or are you going to read it?
So I can read it. It says,
"Okay, go ahead."
He says unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." And, you know, Matthew and Mark, these are the last two verses, the last instructions as Jesus was about to, you know, go and translate from the Mount of Olives up into heaven. So his last commands were for us to, you know, go out and teach, baptize, make disciples, everybody. That's the call. The call, the Great Commission, is not for people to come in and congregate and gather up and hoard up into some big monstrosity of 50,000 people in one location. That wasn't the purpose. That wasn't the call. It was to go out and reach people wherever they are. Obviously, if people come to you, train them up with the sole purpose to send them out. No different than the Army, Navy, Air Force, and the Marines. They train people up in boot camp with the sole purpose of them actually being able to execute and go out and defend the country or execute whatever orders that the commander-in-chief would have them to do. That is the point. Unfortunately, you know, the megachurch phenomenon or the personality-driven churches don't allow people to do it. I mean, first of all, you may not even know who that your pastor is. You may never shake his hand. He probably doesn't know who you are. It's very difficult a lot of times to integrate into the programs or to even, you know, go through, you know, matriculate to whatever programs they have so that you can actually be, quote unquote, active to actually do anything. And then, you know, you go through the processes of actually being licensed or whatever to actually do something. But it's very difficult because everything is controlled from the top. So it's hard for people to just move and go out and do, you know, what, you know, the kingdom quote business because it's all based on, you know, don't want to overstep the bounds of what,
right,
quote unquote, the visionary said we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be doing this right now, so we can't go over to do that. But that's not the point. It's not the paradigm. If you looked at the Old Testament, the only example that these guys use, and they use it all the time, and they wear it out like a one-hit wonder record that you just keep hearing over and over again on the radio, they wear Moses out. I mean, they just wear him out to no end, because he's the only person that you could possibly extrapolate this type of paradigm or construct of the one person, one vision, personality-driven movement. So when they use Moses' seat as, you know, God, yes, God did elevate Moses, and he said, you know, Moses, I'm going to make you a god unto Pharaoh. But the whole point was he did that for, you know, God's own greater purposes, to bring the people out of Egypt. He said his intention wasn't to make Moses a god unto the children of Israel. He didn't say that. He said, I'll make you a god unto Pharaoh, meaning the world system. You're not supposed to turn into the god over the children of Israel. And when Moses started believing and thinking that he was the god, and then when God tells him to strike the rock or speak to the rock, and then he strikes it because he feel like he can do what he want to do, then, you know, God had to sit him down. And then once Moses died, they didn't even have a funeral. They didn't mourn. They didn't do all this grand gala stuff that we would mm-hmm. do today if one of our big leaders, you know, passed away.
Mm-hmm.
God immediately told Joshua to, you know, tell the people they need to sanctify themselves, and they're about to get ready to try to move into the next promise, because God never wanted or intended his movement or his kingdom to be based on any personality. It wasn't about Moses at all.
See, I have some stuff in the chat room. Question number one, do you know offhand the scripture that says where two or more gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them?
You know, I don't know offhand, but the beautiful thing of the internet, I could look it up.
Oh, you could Google it.
Yeah. Like,
you could probably Google it. I'll look that up, and I need you to speak to something that just popped up in the chat room.
Okay.
Prasashi, I'm not sure how to say your name, so please forgive me. I hope I'm not chopping it up. Asks, so is this brother against churches? And I put in the response, as you were speaking, absolutely not. So this person put back in the chat room, what is his motivation? So just before you answer that, I want to be clear about the show. You know, for those of you that follow the show every day, this is going to sound redundant, but I do see we have some guests in the chat room and people who may not be quite familiar with the show. Life Remix Radio, and the purpose of me coming on every single day, is to present issues and topics that force us to rethink everything that we know and have been taught for however many years we've been on this side of heaven. So a lot of times, it may seem as though to some people that may not to be too familiar with the show, Precise. Okay, thank you for putting that in the chat room. Thanks, Precise. Oh, it's Precise from Chicago. Okay, I see that now. Precise, C-H-I. Okay, I get it now. But anyway, I always want to present a different perspective and a different point of view to make you rethink why you believe what you believe. So earlier this week, I saw where Robert Shuler's church is in dire straits right now because he's left, and now his son was leading, and now, and I'll read it actually from the bottom of the article, and there's a link in the top of the chat room from one of the attendees of his church or one of the members that says it's really sad that a father and son cannot get together for the purpose of serving God. So based on that, this week's topic is the personality-driven church. So to that, Dee, can you speak to what is your motivation and why you do what you do? Even if the bulk of us have heard it before, can you please share?
Okay. Matthew 18:20 is where it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What is critical about that, and it's the motivation for why I do what I do, is the fact Christ right there in Matthew 18:20 is redefining the precedent or what constitutes his congregation. So to recap, you know, in the Old Testament, Christ, you know, God had his congregation wander in the wilderness for 40 years after he brought them out of Egypt with the sole purpose to come into relationship with them. He had them, their children, their livestock. They got gold and silver and everything else from the Egyptians to go into the desert so that they could worship him, because even when they were in Egypt, when they were in slavery, they didn't do Passover, they didn't do any of the feasts, they didn't do any sacrifice, they didn't do anything. So the whole process was to get them to a place of relationship. And in that context, you had a tabernacle, a tent, a sanctuary, which we would equate to a church building in modern translation. You had that, and that was attended by courses of priests or a tribe of priests called the Levites, and they would mediate and administer in the tabernacle on behalf of the people. They would do the sacrifices on behalf of the people. Only the Levites, only that tribe, which is Moses, Aaron, they came from the Levitical tribe. They were the only ones that they could have that close proximity relationship with Christ. They could go into the tabernacle. They could eat the showbread. They could, you know, make the sacrifices on behalf of the people. They can the high priest could go into the most holy place once a year. So when Christ in Matthew, in the new, as he unveils the great mystery, the New Testament, the new covenant, he's saying, you know what? The whole point of the cross is when he died on the cross, it says that the veil that was in the tabernacle or the temple, once they got to Jerusalem and they built the temple and they had the holy place in the most holy place, the same pattern that was in the desert from Moses, they rebuilt it and put it in an actual building, a temple that represents something similar to what you see on every other corner today in America, a church building. When Christ died in Calvary, or the place of the rock, or the place of the skull, Golgotha, it says the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, it rent in two. It was an 82-foot tall veil, and it split from the top to the bottom all the way down, because that veil used to keep, you know, the people out. No one could see or come into the presence of God. So when Christ died, the veil was split in two, and that opened up the way for now. You know, it said in Acts, which we say all the time on this show, Acts 7:48, the Most High does not dwell in temples mm-hmm. made with hands. Christ was saying, okay, the new paradigm, the new shift, the way I come into relationship with people now is that God says, now I write the commandments on the tablets of people's hearts. I come dwell in their hearts. He says, now you are kings and priests. Everybody's a king and priest now. So now that everybody's a king and priest, not just the Levites, not just the Levitical priesthood, now everybody, because I shed my blood on Calvary so that everybody could come in, because now I am a eternal priest. Christ is now the eternal priest. And he's moved the temple or the building from a place that you go. When people say, I'm going to church, which is wrong terminology, he says, church is you. You're the building. So therefore, in Matthew 18, verse 20, he says, whenever two or more gather in the midst, I am there, because all you all that are called by my name are kings and priests. You're priests. So when two or three are gathered, the context is that is the, quote, congregation. So you got to understand the terminology of the word church. The word church doesn't even appear in the original translation of the Bible.
Yeah,
it's
I
not,
remember that.
Yeah, it that concept. It's just like you could have a group of people. It's not that I'm against churches. I'm not against churches, but you got to understand you could have a group of people marching through the streets, and that could be Martin Luther King leading a freedom march, or you could have a group of people looting and robbing, harassing people like a street gang. Not that I'm against groups of people, but you got to look at the context of the group. The
right,
context
right,
of the
right.
word church is a title, an entirely different construct than the context of which Christ and God ordained as a congregation. And the Greek term of congregation, the word is ecclesia, which is a different meaning than the word church. no different than you have a group of people that come together, whether it's the NAACP or what have you, and then you have this other group of people that come together as a gang. So the construct of church is something totally different. So I don't really, you know, support that type of meaning. I'm totally all the way for, as Christ said, believers that are called by my name coming together, whether it's three people or 3,000 people, it doesn't matter the number, but it's the context. And when you're preaching people to come to a building and it's about the building, that's church, then, and then you have a person, whether it's a male or female, and they're saying that their job is to go on high and get the word and translate it and bring it back to you, then you're not preaching the true gospel. You're doing what Moses used to do, the Old Testament, the old government, the old construct that we don't, that's obsolete. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, the whole chapter, it says it's decaying, it's passing away, it's no longer needed. So we, that's why, you know, there's such a, you know, people are so disinterested in church, or they don't quite understand it, they can't get with it because they know it's something not quite right there. So the thing is, I said all that to say, it's not that I'm against congregations or ecclesia or people of the body of Christ coming together, whether you come together on the internet, on blogtalkradio.com, or you meet in Starbucks, or if you go get a building and you want to meet with 100 people in the building, or you want to meet just like they did in the early congregation in the book of Acts, they met from house to house. So it doesn't matter. Christ said in Matthew 18:20, he gave you the parameters that wherever you go, two or three gather, I'm in the midst, because the whole mission was to go out and disciple and preach the word to every creature everywhere, wherever they were. So the great mission was not to go and start up a place and tabernacle and stand right there. Because you remember on the mountain of transfiguration when Peter saw Christ and Moses and Elijah, and the first thing he wanted to do, he was like, wow, it's good for us to be here. Let us build a tabernacle. Let's build a place to come and remember what we saw, and let's gather around this. And God said, no, don't do that. Hear my son. And, you know, Moses and Elijah disappeared because God said it's not about, you know, doing that. You know, the whole purpose of the congregation is that we're supposed to be able to be edified, built up according to Daniel 7:18, so
wait,
that
wait,
we can.
Daniel 7:18. Sorry, D. Okay.
Yeah, so that we can go out and do what Christ ordained us to do. So, no, I'm not against believers, not against Christians, not against people coming together. It's all in the context of your coming together. So therefore, when you have a situation where you have a personality-driven congregation, or the modern term church, or the Western term church, coming together based around one person, you gotta step back and look at that and see what is it about. Because the Bible says, you know, if he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to him. But when you drive through your city and all you see is billboards of this person and his wife, or just that person,
mm-hmm.
or just their church brand, and you don't see nothing about Jesus on the billboard, and when you go there, it's all about that person. I mean, I know the implication is, well, if you lift this person up, he's going to tell you about Christ. But see, that's not the precedent. That's not what Christ said. He said he didn't want anybody glorying themselves in his sight. It's not about the person. That whole construct, that paradigm, passed away with Moses. It was good for that dispensation of time. But we as Gentiles who are being grafted into the kingdom, that's not the precedent that we're supposed to follow. See, the problem is we've all kind of bought into this Western culture, the society of how modern megachurch, you know, is supposed to be, and not really done the research or study to show ourselves approved to actually know what Christ and the apostles said, how it's supposed to set up. So then you got to go back, and this is nothing new. The Bible says nothing new under the sun, because Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, he said.
Where are we?
Acts chapter 20.
Uh-huh.
verse 28 through verse 30. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost have made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. See, Paul already knew that once the foundation passed away, once all the apostles either died or were in prison or, you know, killed, people would now take advantage, and instead of making disciples of Christ and lifting Christ up and promoting Christ and preaching the gospel, they would do, as he said in verse 30, they would make disciples after themselves. They would have people be their duplicates. You know, you've heard the whole, I'm going to be your spiritual daddy, your spiritual father, and do like I do, and imitate me, and be like me, and, you know, dress like me, and preach like me, and do all these things. You know, people are making disciples or duplicates of themselves, and that's not what, you know, that's not, you know, what Christ called us to do. I know even Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's basically saying, follow my example. If I'm doing the things that Christ did, then cool, follow me. But just don't follow me for the sake of trying to imitate me or try to be like me. That's not, you know, what Christ called us to do. So what I'm doing, you know, the motivation is to point people back to the original gospel. You know, it's like Indiana Jones. We got to go search all the way back and dig through the scriptures, get our concordance out, you know, look at our history books, look at the whole chapters in context, exegetes the text, look at the Hebrew, look at the Greek, look at the lexicons, look
you
at the history.
Work?
Yeah. I mean, you can't, you know, people are used to getting the microwave
right.
gospel where somebody comes up with a six-button suit and gaiters and they come tell you, you know, what they read and what God said. You know, they sat on the mountain and they heard God and, you know, they do all this, you know, dramatic stuff and we're entertained. You're like, wow, and that sustains you for the, you know, to the next week, to the next show comes on at 3 o'clock or whatever. You know, that's not what we're supposed to do. You know, the way Christ set up the church and the way the apostles taught, they preached. The word preach, if you look at the word, you break the word down, it means dialogue, meaning back and forth. It's not one person talking. It's people asking questions and the leaders answering the questions or the elders answering the questions. That's why, you know, the disciples, they would have, you know, there were people called the Bereans because they would study. They would question everything somebody said. You know, if Paul or Peter or somebody came and talked to them, the Bereans would ask them questions. They would study. They would, you know, they would verify and validate that it was authentic or true, because that's what the job of really a bishop is supposed to do in the context of a congregation, is to make sure the people that are teaching, because bishops didn't teach all the time, the people that were teaching made sure that they interpreted and preached the correct translation or the correct meaning of the text or the scriptures that they were going over for that particular session. So that's what we try to do. It's a remix, life remix, or the Bible remix. Basically, it's not even a remix. We have to go back to the original, because the remix that people are doing today don't even sound nothing like the original. It's not even the same words. It's not the same music or nothing. I don't know where they got this from.
But
so, you know,
can I interject something when you finish?
Yeah.
I hate cutting you off because you get on these rolls and I don't want to mess up your train of thought.
Cut me off. Go ahead, do it.
You're so silly. Getting back to the personality-driven church, I have to comment on these people who attended Crystal Cathedral did nothing wrong. They were honest, moral, decent, and I'm using these words very loosely because I don't know any of them, but churchgoers, and it broke my heart to read that the woman who was giving $25 a month, to me that's a sacrificial offering. And when somebody says, I'm going to make a commitment to give $250 a week to this organization, this house of Christ or this church, for her to say, I'm not giving that anymore, I'm sure that was pretty tough.
because that's we're it's so trained in our mind that your giving relates to your level of faith that this woman must be at a pretty low point to be like, you know what, I cannot even give $25 anymore. So how do we escape that? How do we, and I belonged to a mega church with a mega TV pastor. He was my pastor for what that's worth, and I never saw him, never met him, never got within 25 feet of this man. But I was attracted to him as a personality. How does that happen?
Well, I mean, you know, people, Western culture, you know, we've been taught to be lazy. If somebody can go do it for us, we want it. Just like, you know, you had TVs that you had to get up and turn the channel.
Yeah,
and now
right.
If you got a remote, you want a remote. But when the batteries go out of the remote, you don't even want to go turn the channel. You'd rather go drive down the street and go buy some more batteries. So we used to people being able to go do it for us, whether it's the stock market. We don't want to really study and read, you know, about the company that we're investing in. We don't even want to know what type of accounting system do they use, what type of inventory system do they use. We don't know anything about their competitors. We don't, you know, we don't know anything. We just rather pay somebody and let them do it for us. So it translates over to our church experience. It's so easy to trust somebody who says they got all the answers and they can go do it for us. They could go before God for us. So when we're tied into that personality, we somehow believe and think that, you know, God is cool with that and that's a great situation. When the reality is, the Bible says everyone has to work out their own salvation
mm-hmm.
with fear and trembling.
Yep,
you cannot leave your salvation or your interpretation to scriptures or your personal relationship up to somebody else. It can't be tied into a personality or any of that type of stuff. So therefore, as the Bible says in Jeremiah, says, cursed is the man that put his trust in man. So when you put your trust in this personality and they fail you, because they will fail you because they're human, you curse yourself because you're going to be disappointed, because your whole thing was, this guy or this woman had it all together. It looked good. They lived good. And now they failed. So if they can't do it with all the help and everything that they had, then obviously I can't do it. So now you're discouraged and disappointed because your trust was in them doing it for you, like Moses, you know, vicariously living the God life through them
okay.
instead of you living it yourself with a personal relationship. And unfortunately, this is what happens. It happened to myself. You know, you get drawn into these circles where you see somebody living a life that you want. And see, the reality is, if you're really honest with yourself and you're really truthful with yourself, the life that they're living has nothing to do with the Bible or Christ or none of that. Meaning what I'm saying is, most of these guys, they have one thing in common. They are rich. They live good. They drive good. They dress good, they smell good, they fly private, they do all the things that you wanted to do before you even heard of Jesus, before you even got saved. They have a worldly aura about them, even though they put a remix and say it's prosperity and God wants you to have all this. So your flesh subconsciously is drawn to that because this is something you wanted before you even heard of the church. So now when somebody tells you, yo, you can have this, because God wants you to have it. Look, I got it. Get like me. You want to do that. You know,
right.
It's in us to stunt anyway. So
I always say you can't pay somebody to do your push-ups.
Right. So the thing is, people are being, you know, led away by their own desires that they had already. It's just like, you know, if somebody was struggling with, you know, drinking, let's say, and if somebody came along and justified it, and say, hey, you can drink. The Bible says you can drink. It's cool. You're going to be attracted to going to that congregation because it justifies something that you were already doing anyway or had a desire to do anyway, so now you feel comfortable there. And then plus, it's in an innate desire for everybody to become in a relationship with God. So this just gives you more incentive to where this is a comfortable place to come into a relationship with God. The parameters are so large, it's so easy to be saved in these environments that you like to do it, even though the Bible says wide is the path to destruction and narrow is the path to righteousness to God. A lot of these places are very easy to be comfortable in, and that's not necessarily what Christ said. He said, take up your cross and follow me, which means it's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to always be roses and cherries and prosperity and all these things that people, the oxymoron that people preach today, is totally different. So therefore, that's, you know, one of the reasons why we're in the situation we were in, because, as you know, Paul said in the book of Acts chapter 20, people would come in, wolves, preaching, you know, different types of gospels or doctrines that would be more pleasing to people, that would be, you know, satisfying to itching ears, so that they could come in. And, you know, they're taking advantage of it. They're marketing it. It's no different than Tony Robbins and all your motivational speakers. You know, they say the stuff that you want to hear and you feel good. You buy the tape, you shout, you run, you jump. You feel like you can, you know, move mountains. And there's no accountability, really. There's no condemnation. You don't have to feel bad about your sins or nothing like that. And that's, unfortunately, what happens in a lot of these environments. So the thing is, I have to reiterate, it's not about the personality, it's not about, you know, the building or the church, but ultimately it's about you getting a personal relationship with God, and nobody can really do that for you. People can help you, elders can help you, teachers can help you, evangelists and ministers can help you understand certain things, but ultimately the onus is on the individual to get it, you know, on their own outside of just, you know, congregational settings. You still have to pray on your own. You got to read on your own. You got to study on your own. And you got to actually live it on a day-to-day basis. You can't, like, you know, trade off all of that and just, you know, say, I ain't going to do any of that stuff. I just go to this particular church and my leader does it, so I'm good. And I'm going to get in, I'm going to get to the kingdom of heaven through, you know, the coattails of my leader, because a lot of people think that's how it works, but it don't work like that.
Well, that's why we get back to the pluses and minuses of a personality-driven church, and we didn't get a chance to really touch on this aspect of it, but I shared with you behind the scenes that when I was at that place where I realized I need God in my life, I need something, and didn't know what God looked like, every time I turned on the TV in the morning, this particular pastor was on TV. So can we flip it and say, you know, some of the personalities are what drove me to God. Now, I say that carefully because when I was looking for God, I did not know what God looked like. I did not know what the proper prayer position was and all of that stuff. So every time I turned on the TV and this pastor was on, I did what he did. I wanted to dress like him. I wanted to be like him because he was on TV, and that caused me to study more. That caused me to want to know more because this particular pastor, every time I looked, he always had a Bible in his hand, and he's talking about buy this product, it'll help you. So I'm like, yo, I am down with whatever he has I want, because it looks like to me with my logic and intelligence, he's doing the right thing. Now, once I started studying myself, I'm like, yo, this is not quite right. But I think to a certain degree, a personality-driven pastor or church could lead people to Christ in an offbeat kind of way.
Well, yes and no, because a true leader, a true minister or servant, is a proper word, would never glorify themselves as a personality anyway. So there lies, you know, the contradiction. Somebody that's really following after God is not going to try to draw attention to themselves or try to glory themselves. They wouldn't do it. So yes, a person or personality can help, you know, lead people, because, you know, as the scriptures say, how can they hear about God unless there's a preacher? But at the same time, the thin line gets crossed when, instead of you just pointing people to Christ, you're pointing people to yourself, Ooh. And then you assume that because I'm pointing them to me, I'll tell you what's good for you or I'll tell you about Christ, but first let me get you to me. And see, that's the problem that I discussed earlier. The Old Covenant or the Old Testament and the Old Tabernacle was about first getting to the Levites or Moses or the priest. That was the old system. You get to the people, get to the priest, and the priests go to God. That was cool for them. Now we don't go to priests to get to God. So when preachers are pointing to themselves to get to God, they're using an old paradigm that's obsolete and doesn't work. So therefore, people should, as the apostles did, point to Christ and move people toward Christ and use their influence to preach Christ versus promoting themselves and their programs and their brands all the time, because when they're doing that, which works, it's a successful blueprint because it worked in the Old Testament, but it's not something that we're supposed to be doing in the New Testament or the new, you know, paradigm as far as congregational assemblies or ecclesia or bodies of Christ, wherever they gather together. That's not supposed to be the model that we're supposed to be following biblically.
At the end of the day, you have to find Christ on your own. And I've said it, you cannot pay somebody to do your push-ups. I wish I could, but I think we can't escape the personality-driven church because we live in such a sensationalized society. It's driven by personalities. I had to be careful, and True had the same issue. Am I a radio personality? You know, at one point I was including in my signature radio personality. And, you know, it's like we live in such a society and an environment that's driven by charisma, being charismatic. So I just believe we have to be very careful and use our gift of discernment. That's why God gives it to us. We have to be able to determine what's God and what's garbage. So I believe if a personality can get us to the church, once we get in and start studying, it's now up to us. And it was difficult for me to leave that church because I felt like I was betraying the person who I felt really brought me to Christ. But I realized this is not it. This is not where I'm supposed to be. So I guess the long and short of it is I'm really sorry for all the congregants at Crystal Cathedral and all the congregants that have been following Robert Schuller for all these years, but his is a classic case of what happens when that person retires. God forbid, well, we're all going to die at some point. Now, what happens to all these people? So I think if a pastor is doing the congregation a disservice if they don't have any succession planning in place. And I'll share one horror story. My church in Atlanta, Hillside Chapel and Truth Center, the person who was named to succeed Dr. Barbara was not the right person, and that caused a lot of drama in the church. I love Hillside and supported everything that they did, but the person that they thought was going to lead the church should something happen to Dr. Barbara was not the right person. So now they've had to go back. So don't be afraid to, you know, stick. If you believe in the mission of that church and that organization, people are human and they may make mistakes, but just as a church, you have to make sure it's a good fit for you. Oh, I got 2 minutes, D. Wow. Ugh. Oh, hey, what's up, Spike? Thanks for joining us. Dag, D, we got 90 seconds. I just heard the 90-second warning, and I don't think I can extend the show fast enough. Doggone it. I missed that. Can you just close the show for us, D? Sorry about that.
Well, you might as well do your closing prayer. It's about
to cut off.
I hear the music coming. I hear it.
I can't believe I did that because I wasn't looking at the screen. I'm sorry, everybody. Remember that we shall pass through this world but once. Any good, therefore, that we can do or any kindness that we can show to any human being, let us do it now. Let us not defer or neglect it, for we shall not pass this way again. Dee, we still have 60 seconds left. Give your final thought.
I would just hope that people really go read the Bible and look at the patterns and especially read Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 because it's very clear, even in chapter 10, where people always take the verse out of context. I believe it's Hebrews 10:38 where it says, forsake not the assembling of yourself together. It's not talking about assembling in a church building. That's not the context of the entire chapter. It's talking about the assembly of the context of which Christ said were two or more gathered together in his name. You read the entire chapter. It's about accepting this new paradigm. And that's what I would really, you know, hope and pray that people gather and understand. That was one of the major points of the cross, that Christ and God would come into us and that we are now the temples. We are now the kings. We are now the priests, not the building.
All right, everybody, I love you, and I'll see you all tomorrow. It's your girl, Cy Brown, with my buddy, DeJuan, who hosts our weekly Ecclesia Bible study. I love you all for listening, and I'll see you all tomorrow. Thanks, Dee.
All up.